Thank you, Mr. Hawk. Brethren, one of the great blessings that God has given to His church is the structure of leadership. Ephesians 4 tells us that the church functions like a body, with each part of the body providing its unique contribution for the benefit of the entirety, the whole. Today I would like to discuss with you one of the offices described in the New Testament church, one that did not exist in ancient Israel, but was instituted in the New Testament church in the early years of the church, specifically to serve the brethren. A need arose, so a new office was created to serve the brethren in the growing church. This is the office or role or responsibility of deacon and deaconess. Now, we're currently blessed here in Akron, Canton with four fine deacons. I'll list them in alphabetical order. Aubrey Edwards, who I think has been a deacon almost as long as I've been alive. Would not surprise me if Mr. Edwards were not the longest serving deacon in the church these days. He was ordained in 1965 or 66, so that's quite a few years. Roger Ellis, Brian Hawk, of course, and Gary Summers. They and their wives have served faithfully for many years here in the local church, and we are very, very thankful for them. In addition, Mrs. Karen Edwards has served for many years as our only deaconess and done a wonderful job in that responsibility as well. I very much appreciate all of their dedication to God and their dedication to you and their dedication to helping me. Now, by observing them and their service, you probably have a very good idea of what a deacon or a deaconess is and what they do. At the same time, since much of their service to you is done behind the scenes, you may not be aware of all that they do. So why discuss this today? We're not putting them on the spot. They're doing an awesome job. The reason is to ask each of you to participate in the recommendation of additional deacons and a deaconess for the Akron-Canton congregation. Now, this process will be new to you, or at least to most of you. You may have participated in this once before if you are a part of the Akron congregation. Other than that, you probably have not. So I'd like to take the time today to explain this process thoroughly to you so that you, as a part of the body, can fulfill your part and your role in this whole process. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We mentioned in the introduction that this was a new office generated out of thin air, we might say. Well, no, it was really generated out of a need for help. This office, as we said, did not exist in ancient Israel, but was instituted in God's church, no doubt under the inspiration of Jesus Christ, to care for the brethren. So I'd like to go through Acts chapter 6, at least in the first seven verses here, to discuss with you exactly what happened and what we'll be doing in the future. Acts chapter 6 in verse 1. Now, in those days, what days? Well, the days that were just described, where the apostles were teaching in the temple and in everybody's houses, and the church was growing really exponentially. Great growth is a great blessing, but sometimes it's hard to keep up with growth. And that seems to be where the church found itself. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. Now imagine that, a complaint in the church of God. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Did you fellowship last week? You probably heard some sort of complaint, possibly. There was a complaint, and it was a legitimate complaint. There was a problem in the growing church that needed attention. There arose a complaint. Now, again, was it handled perfectly? And the answer is probably not. There was a legitimate problem, But rather than necessarily addressing the problem, the apostles hear what's going on underneath the surface or in the background, that people are complaining. And it says there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, what are we talking about here? The Hebrews would have been Jews raised and living in the area of Judea, whose language would have been either Hebrew or Aramaic. And then you have the Hellenists, which were Jewish individuals usually raised outside of the area of Judea or Palestine, whose primary language, first language, was Greek, the Hellenist culture. So they spoke Greek. So there's this division within the congregation there, the church. And again, it's growing very quickly. Some days there were thousands baptized into the church. So growth was happening very quickly. And how many apostles did you have? Well, there were 12 apostles. Matthias had been added to the 12 to replace Judas. So you had 12 in roles of leadership, now trying to serve and to help thousands of individuals. And so with growth happening that quickly, would it be reasonable to assume that some oversights happened? Well, sure. Who do you take care of first? Well, you take care of the ones you're probably most familiar with. So since this was happening in Jerusalem, the network of families and connections, you know, think of the Amish community, for example, and you have all these family connections and 600 cousins, first cousins, second cousins, third cousins, all the way down the line. You kind of know everybody. So you look out for them and take care of them first, and that seems to be what was happening here. So this complaint came up by the Greek speakers against the Hebrew speakers or the Aramaic speakers, the locals versus the visitors. Now remember, at this time in the church, this was around the Feast of Pentecost, so you had the whole situation where people were traveling in to keep the holy days. They're staying longer, and they needed to be taken care of. So maybe staying longer. Some of these may have stayed all the way since before the days of unleavened bread, before the Passover, and had been there this whole time, this whole pilgrimage feast. They may have just stayed, learning about Christ, learning about the way to live, learning all the things that the apostles were teaching. And it says they were breaking bread together. They were eating together. So there's food service involved. So there's this complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now, one thing we should note there that maybe runs right under the surface, but is clearly there, and that is it is a complaint against the Hebrews. Now, it's not just a matter of, hey, we're not as organized as we need to be. There's this undercurrent of we're being mistreated by them. It's a complaint against the Hebrews. It's not a matter of just organization. They are deliberately doing what? Goes on to say, because. Here's the complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking widows, who may have been brought along in their caravan to keep God's holy days there in Jerusalem, their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, can you imagine, again, we can only speculate as to what went on behind the scenes. Is this the only thing that was said? What was the complaint? Well, complaints don't usually come in a formal notice. It seems, sir, that a few of our widows have been overlooked. No, there's this complaint going on. You people are deliberately taking care of your own and not taking care of ours. And that's just not right. So there's this complaint against the Hebrews. There it is. It's that superiority. It's that arrogance. It's that I'm better than you because I speak Hebrew, because I speak Aramaic, because I was raised in Jerusalem, because I was raised in Judea, and you people are second-class citizens because you're Greek speakers. Yeah, you may be Jewish in nature and in genetics, but you're Greek speakers, so you're only kind of half there. So that's the kind of things that could be going around. Maybe I'm overemphasizing. But when you have something written like this, there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, you're deliberately overlooking our widows, there's an upset in the church. Now, upsets in the church happen from time to time, and it's to be expected. Is it ideal? Is it desirable? Of course not. But we're human beings, so there will be complaints from time to time. And maybe it's because of a simple oversight like this. You've got thousands of people. We've got this system of families and togetherness, and so we'll make sure our widows are taken care of, and here's the food, and who's being left out? Not just Hellenists, but widows. You mean to tell me that's not deliberate? Maybe that's what some were saying in this complaint. So they were being neglected. Now, was that true? And the answer is yes, they were being neglected. And that neglected may be a bit of a strong word, maybe overlooked. That's a way to say neglected. But neglected seems to imply almost an intentional situation. Well, I don't think it was intentional. But is it easy if you're overlooked day after day after day to assume that this is intentional? That they are doing this deliberately? Maybe that was the case. The point was, the Greek-speaking widows were not receiving the daily distribution. They weren't getting their lunchbox every day or their, you know, meals on wheels that night. They weren't getting it. There was a problem in the church, a legitimate problem that needed addressing. So then, verse 2, the 12, the apostles. Obviously, God had called them to lead the church, and so they convened together. They no doubt talked about this. They found out what the problem was. They realized that there is a problem here that we need to address, that we need to take care of. How do we do so? So amongst the apostles, God led them to understand that they needed to institute a new office in the church. They didn't ask everybody, well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Opinions are like belly buttons. Everyone has one. So you ask 1,000 people, what do you think ought to be done? And you'll get about 1,010 possibilities. Would there have been other ways to address this? I'm sure there could have been. But the apostles got together. They talked about it. They no doubt would have prayed about it, maybe even fasted about it. And they realized God was leading them to institute a new office in the church to serve the church. So the 12 then, verse 2, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, now did all 12 speak this at the same time? Well, no. What's being said is that they got together, they talked it over. Now on behalf of the 12, they're giving the judgment to the church. It's a reasonable structure of organization, very good structure of organization. So the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. They brought everybody together and said, pause for a second, why did they bring everyone together? What do you suppose was going on in the church by this time? I think there may have been a bit of a us-them kind of mentality developing over the course of time. Yeah, yeah. Mrs. Aphrodite did not get her lunchbox again today. I'm using Aphrodite because it's a Greek name. Again today, no kidding. I can't believe that they're not taking care of these widows. And you start to form your us-them kind of routine and grill everybody else. Well, which side are you on? Are you on the Hellenist side or are you on the Hebrew side? Well, they called everyone together. Very wise move. God led them in a very unique and special way, I think. They called them all together. We're all involved in this. We're all getting upset about this. We all need to address this. Therefore, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said this, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So literally were there tables set up where the widows would come? Some tables were served more than others were. I don't know. But the principle they're saying is we have to have a division of labor. I'd be happy to serve Meals on Wheels to Mrs. Aphrodite or anybody else. Be happy to do that. But it's not reasonable. There's only so many hours in the day. And either we do one thing, that is focus specifically on the Word of God and the development of the church and the structure of the church and the teaching of the church and the doctrine of the church, or we take the time and put our energies into serving tables, waiting on tables. Literally means waiting on tables, taking care of this food distribution. Therefore, in other words, we've got to have this division of labor. It's not reasonable that the apostles leave their primary responsibility to take care of this need, but there's a need that has to be taken care of. Therefore, verse 3, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Why seven? And the answer is, I have no idea. Other than the apostles analyzed the situation and said, we can deal with this problem, we can solve this problem if we get seven good men to serve and to care for the brethren in need. We can do this with seven. Now, did these seven serve the thousands that might have been involved? Well, no. But then they would be the ones to help organize. Sure, they'd have their sleeves rolled up. They'd be in there helping as well. But they'd also organize what would be necessary to take care of this situation. So the apostles understood that God was leading them to institute this new office. And the apostles also made the decision that seven would be sufficient to care for this situation. Now, the interesting thing is that, again, it's brilliant as far as problem solving is concerned. Because if they just said, look, brethren, we figured this all out. This is what we're going to do. We picked Bill and Fred and Joe and John and Aphrodite Jr., And we've set this up. Well, it would have been good. It would have been okay. But what did they ask? We're all in this. We're this family of God. All of us are involved. You, it's your responsibility. I want you to do this. Look out among you and choose seven men. So what's your responsibility as our congregation gets ready to ordain possible deacons or deaconesses in the future? It's your responsibility to look out among you and help in this process. So that's what the apostles are asking. We want everybody's buy-in in this. You know who's serving. You know who has the ability. And they may have admitted that with thousands of people, we don't know everybody. So we really do need all of you to be able to give input so that we can consider that input and then make a decision. So he was asking not for an election, not for an appointing by the brethren. This isn't, we'll put forth our representative. That's not what's happening here. Look out among you and give us a recommendation. So that's what the apostles were looking for. Brethren, seek out from among you seven men. They set the number that they thought would care for the situation. And then they gave what we would call criteria that they wanted the brethren to use as they pondered their recommendations. They wanted them to understand there were certain criteria that you need to look to. So then he lists those. They list those. Now, it doesn't tell us who actually said these words. The apostles. So again, a unified group of leadership saying, this is what we need. Seven men, and then it gives the qualifications that the brethren ought to look for as they plan to give their recommendation. Look out from among you seven men, first, of good reputation. Of good reputation. What does that mean, of good reputation? We'll talk about that in a few moments. Let's read through it, and then we'll go back and analyze it. Look out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So was this an election? The answer is no. You give us a recommendation of people we might appoint to this role. So the apostles had the final say, without a doubt. They would be the ones to actually appoint them. But they wanted the input of all the brethren in this process. So from this biblical instruction, we understand that several things can be discerned from what we've read up to this point. And that is, deacons are charged primarily with temporal or physical duties. Their duties are of a physical nature. For example, began with service to the widows here, whom we may appoint over this business, this daily distribution of food to make sure that the brethren are taken care for, in this case specifically the widows. So it's a position that is ordained. It's not elected. It's ordained through the laying on of hands. That sets a person apart for this unique responsibility to care for the brethren. And again, when we talk about the spiritual criteria here, they ask the brethren to first and foremost make sure that the individuals they were going to recommend had these spiritual characteristics. The first one, as we mentioned, was a good reputation. The Greek word means to be born good witness to. To be born good witness to. In other words, everybody knows this individual, Prochorus or some of the other ones we could list, and he has a great reputation. When you analyze that word a little bit more thoroughly, it means to be well reported of. But there's also an aspect that I really appreciate about this word. It means to hate good testimony born to one. In other words, I hate the attention being on me. And that's what's happening here. In other words, there's this underlying sense of humility in there. I don't want the attention to be on me. I want to be able to help in this circumstance. And everybody was able to recognize that here's a humble servant. He doesn't want attention drawn to them, but they have an excellent reputation among the congregation. So the rest of the definition is accredited, attested, of good report, approved. But there's that underlying sense of humility. I don't need the attention on me. I would like to simply be able to serve and help. So of good reputation. Then it goes on to say, full of the Spirit. Literally, it's not here in the New King James for some reason, but literally in the Greek, it's Hagios Pneuma. It's the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. Not just spirited, but full of the Holy Spirit. So their spiritual standing before God is a key facet in their selection for service. They have a full measure of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they live God's way of life fully and truthfully to the best of their ability. Are they perfect? Well, of course not. None of the apostles were. None of the deacons that were ordained were perfect. But they meant business when it came to God's way of life. It's not a game. They live in light of the kingdom of God. This is the way I want to live my life. So we're talking about individuals of good reputation, and that seem to have a full measure of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. They serve, they give, they help, they watch out for others. They're kind, you know, all the things we could add to that. Goes on to say, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit and wisdom. So the Greek word sophia means wisdom, a broad and full intelligence. Thayer says that there's an implication to this word, skill in the management of affairs. So what are we looking for your recommendation? We're looking for you to tell me and our leadership team who among you has those things. A good reputation, seems to be full of God's Spirit, and has wisdom to manage whatever affairs might be given them, whatever responsibilities as a deacon or deaconess they might be given. So we'll see more of the spiritual standards later on in 1 Timothy, but that gives us a very brief overview right in Acts chapter 6. So as we'll ask you to consider a recommendation, we'll ask you likewise to look out amongst you and provide your insight on those that might be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we might appoint over this business. So obviously, deacons sometimes do have spiritual duties assigned to them as well by the ministry, and that's a good thing as well. So some of our deacons might give messages at services or serve as treasurer or various spiritual responsibilities that go on as well. So putting all these points together up to this point, we can probably compose a biblical definition. So I've written this down. A deacon or a deaconess is a person of spiritual maturity ordained from the congregation to serve the physical needs of the local church as directed by the ministry. It is not an office of the ministry or eldership, but is a dignified and important position of service to the congregation. The deacons and deaconesses assist the elders and the pastor in caring for the brethren. Now, if we continue here in Acts chapter 6, they're to look out for seven men in this case, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and whom we may appoint over this business. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So again, a division of responsibilities. Not one more important than others necessarily, but one division clearly, caring for the physical needs that would be necessary, and caring then the eldership for the spiritual needs of the congregation. So verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Now again, it could have been easy for the apostles to take heat because they were Hebrews. They weren't Hellenists. They were raised in the area here of Judea and Galatia and Galilee, I should say, in this area. So they could have been accused of showing favoritism to the Hebrews. But the way they handled, the way God inspired them to handle it was brilliant. We'll all be a part of this. We'll all work on this together. And it pleased the whole multitude. It was a great solution. Now, it doesn't say how long they were given to discuss this, to think about this, to work this through. But obviously, because we're presenting this to you today, we're not going to ask for your recommendation today. We'll talk more about that as we get toward the end of the sermon, the time period involved. So the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. What was the primary qualification? Faith and spirituality. They were living God's way of life honestly. It's also interesting to note that all seven have Greek names, Hellenist names. It's interesting. Now you say, well, that's an interesting thought of and by itself. Why? Well, probably because the Hebrews were already being taken care of. So we need these seven to make sure that the Hellenists were taken care of. So again, a brilliant solution to the circumstance. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So far outside of the area traditionally of Judea or Palestine. Then verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. So here's our recommendation. Now, were the apostles bound to that decision? And the answer is no. No, they weren't. They set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, the recommendation came in, and then the apostles prayed about it. And they probably fasted about it. I wouldn't be surprised as well. I certainly would at this point. Maybe they didn't at that time. It's not. We're not told how much time goes by in this story from the original request to the actual recommendation. But they set them before the apostles, and when they, the apostles, had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So what we see is that the apostles maintained the right of veto power. We'll talk more about that as we go along, why that might be necessary for the ministry or the apostles to retain that right. So they set them before the apostles. The apostles prayed, asked for God's guidance. Were these the right men? No doubt they would have asked God to lead them. This was a critical time in the church. Satan was trying to introduce division from the very start. So it was very important and critical decision that they certainly would have been praying about and asking for God's leading. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. So was this a good decision? Was this a right decision? Clearly God blessed it. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we begin to see, we could talk more about there or read more, but that's as much as we'll cover at this point. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 8. 1 Timothy 3 talks about, again, a few years later in the early New Testament church, where Paul, writing to Timothy, gives instruction to Timothy about deacons. Not just about deacons, elders are mentioned earlier in the chapter, overseers or bishops, as they're referred to in the New King James. But in verse 8, he says, likewise, and then follows that with the word diakonos, or deacons. Now, likewise, what do you mean, likewise? What's he referring to? Well, apparently he's referring back to verse 7. Moreover, he, the one that would be ordained an elder, must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons, now he lists, who are you going to appoint? You're going to ordain as a deacon. Likewise, deacons must be, the New King James uses the word reverent. Reverent. You know, we don't often use that word. Maybe the last time you used it was giving the Boy Scout promise. I will be clean and reverent. Remember that for those of you who were Boy Scouts. That probably would need to be defined at that time. Reverent. The New American Standard says, likewise, deacons must be men of dignity. So the word that is used for, in this case, reverent or men of dignity, the Greek word literally means august, venerable, reverend, to be venerated for character. In other words, honorable. So for us, that's probably the best understanding of that word. Deacons must be men of honor. It's not talking about personality. It's not talking about their exuberance, whether they're extrovert or introvert. It's talking about, are they honorable men? Honorable in their job, honorable in their family, honorable in their service to the brethren. So deacons likewise must be men of honor, men of dignity. Must be, as it says in the New King James here, reverent. And then it says, not double-tongued. Double-tongued. Maybe what comes to your mind is a serpent that has the forked tongue. It's not exactly what's being described here. Double-tongued is the Greek word dilogos, di for two, and logos for tongue or speaking. Not double-speaking, not double-tongued. What does that mean? It means not double in speech. In other words, not saying one thing with one person and another with another person. In other words, usually that's intended or meant with the intent to deceive. I tell one person this side of the story, I tell one person this side of the story, and the intent is to deceive someone along the way. So in other words, in their communication, they should be open and honest. They shouldn't be double-tongued. When they talk, we can trust what they say, in other words. We don't have to worry about what is their motive? What are they trying to pull on me? What are they trying to get away with? Nothing like that. So they're men of honor. What they say, you can trust. Now, that doesn't mean they'll always be right. They can be wrong from time to time. I certainly am. So it's not talking about right or wrongness of exactly what's said, but you can trust what they say. If they say it, we believe it, because it's true in that sense. Then it goes on to say, the way it here is here in the New King James is interesting. Not given to much wine. Not given, in other words, alcoholic. New American Standard says, not addicted to much wine. So that's pretty obvious. They shouldn't be an alcoholic addicted to wine. And then not greedy for money. Greedy for money. I'm trying to remember exactly how the King James puts it. Not greedy for filthy lucre, I think, is the way the King James says it. In other words, not eager for base gain. No, they're not selfish people. We're trying to take advantage. They're not looking for a position to make themselves rich or to put attention on themselves. They're not greedy for money. So again, they're men of honor, they're men of character, and women of character when it comes to the deaconesses as well. And then in opposition to that, then, they can't be double-tongued or alcoholic or just selfish for money, but rather, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, the mystery of the faith is just the mystery of God's plan. It's a mystery to the world. It's clear to us. Isn't it true that once you go through a mystery and you're finally shown the answer at the end, oh, that should have been obvious. That's the mystery of the truth of God. The world doesn't understand it. We do. But what is he talking about? Men of pure conscience. Pure conscience. What it means is free from guilt. In other words, they're not living a double life. There's not secret sins that they're constantly participating in. Free from guilt, of right conduct, conscientiousness of rectitude. In other words, living God's way of life honestly to the best. It doesn't mean they won't sin from time to time. They won't make mistakes. They won't stumble. They might have dark times like anyone else might, but they're doing their best to live God's way of life with a clear conscience. They're holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, striving to do what's right. They're serious about the truth and about their Christianity. Then verse 10 says, but let these also first be tested. In other words, these folks have been around for a while. They're not elderly necessarily, but they've been around long enough to know right from wrong, to have seen a number of things in the church, to have their attitudes tested, and be given certain responsibilities and see how they do with them, see if they're coming along well, if they're holding fast in that regard, not letting responsibilities or things go to their head and cause a problem in that regard of arrogance or haughtiness. So let them first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. In other words, being found blameless. If they're beyond reproach. In other words, you look at a person's life and basically they're doing what God expects them to do. That doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they're doing everything without any flaw or fault at all. But you can trust their example. So again, the New American Standard says, let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. They're found blameless. Basically, take a look at a person's life, and it seems to be going in the right direction. Now, verse 11 is interesting, because in the New King James, it says, likewise, their wives. So there is a split in commentators' minds at times that this is talking about deacons' wives. And that's probably not the case. The word there, it may be in your scripture, the Bible you're reading, is in italics, which again means that there is not a corresponding Greek word for that word that is in italics. So it's an interpretation then by the translators to say, I think we can make this a little more clear by adding these words in italics. So they added the word there and the word must be. Likewise, wives reverent. Now, is it talking about wives? That's an interpretation as well. Likewise, their wives. It's not a reference to the wives of deacon in all likelihood. If it were, supposed to be talking about a deacon's wife. Why, in the first seven verses, when it talked about elders, which in many respects is a much more critical responsibility, why did it not talk about, why did Paul not address elders' wives? if this is supposed to then talk about deacons' wives. So that's one of the ways we understand that this is talking about female deacons that we refer to as deaconesses. Because the word wives is one possible translation of the Greek word, but it simply can be translated woman as well, or women in the plural. So we believe that the best translation of this is likewise. It's talking about women. Likewise, a woman, or women. Likewise, a woman. In other words, very clearly, not all that clear, but what we understand from this is that we're talking about a deaconess, a woman who's being called to serve the congregation in her very special way, as a leader among women, we would say. Likewise, this woman should be reverent. Well, the same word that was used regarding the men earlier. Again, it's dignified might be a way to translate that. A woman of dignity, not slanderers. Now, it's interesting. There's a qualification that is not necessarily listed the same way for the women as the men. Interesting that that's the case. Men weren't to be double-tongued. Women were told not to be slanderers. Slanderers. It means malicious gossips. So there's a tendency sometimes among men to tell one person one thing and someone else another thing for their own personal advantage. It's harder for women sometimes just not to be a malicious gossip, pointing the finger at others. So don't be a slanderer or a malicious gossip. Again, malicious means you're telling something bad about someone to put them down, which again is to raise the self. And then it says they should be temperate. In other words, self-controlled. And then faithful in all things. So it seems that Paul is adding some insight regarding a female deacon or a deaconess. We'll see a reference possibly to one in a moment. It goes back then, talking about deacons. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. In other words, if they are married, they need to have only one wife. In a society that would have accepted, at least in the Greek side, polygamy, multiple wives, and sometimes even in the Jewish culture, deacons, church leaders, would be singly married to one woman. And then it says, ruling children and their own houses well. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but they've kind of got their act together. They're taking care of business, as we might say. Then verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There is reward involved for those from Christ who serve faithfully in that responsibility. Now, before we go to any other spot, let's take a look at Romans chapter 16 in verse 1. Last chapter of Romans. It's kind of the summary chapter to the book, greetings that Paul is giving to specific individuals within the congregation. And the very first one he mentions, we believe may have been a deaconess. He writes in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. She was not related to Paul as a physical sister, but a sister in the faith. Now, there are some commentators who believe that Phoebe actually carried this letter to the Romans from Paul to the Romans and delivered it herself. That may be the case. I'm not sure how they come up with that necessarily, but I think it's an interesting thought. I don't know that we could confirm that by any means, but an interesting thought. But he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. A servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. You know, that's not stated really about any other woman in the New Testament in the same way. So was she in that role as a deaconess? Was she caring for the brethren back in Cenchrea? Would she bring food back with her? Would she bring finances back with her? Paul is saying, look, whatever she asks, you make happen. That's unprecedented. So this is a unique woman in that respect. Whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So again, was Phoebe a deaconess? A female deacon in that responsibility, caring for the brethren, in this case in the church in Cenchrea, carrying this letter possibly to the Romans, it's hard to tell. But nonetheless, we would see that deaconesses likewise are important aspects of the New Testament church. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'd like to read with you in verse 3. Paul addresses a couple issues here in Titus chapter 2, about what needed to be kind of given to different categories of people in the church. But we'll focus in chapter 2 on verse 3. Let's see, let's go back to verse 1 just for the context. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. What are some of the sound teachings? The word doctrine means teachings of the church. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. What were two of the things that deaconesses were described as? To be reverent and to be not slanderers. And then one of the qualifications for deacons as well, not given to much wine. And then teachers of good things. What was their role? That they admonished the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So they are clearly older women who've had their families and therefore can give advice or admonishment to younger women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So you get the sense of a deaconess as an older woman, not old woman, an older woman who's gone through a good portion of life to be able to help those who are in the throes, let's say, of marriage and child-rearing and the challenges that sometimes can bring. So I thought that might be helpful to read as well. Now, we ask the question, why are deacons and deaconesses so important in a local congregation? Why are they so important? Well, they greatly influence the stability and the attitude of the local church. They really do. Usually, I would say the deacons and deaconesses are the spiritual pillars in the congregation, and they are looked up to by the members. And if their attitudes are good and right and their service is genuine, the entire congregation benefits and is happier and better adjusted, without a doubt. When there's division or upset amongst that group, that causes challenges for the entirety of the congregation. So deaconesses and deacons help promote uniformity as well as unity in the congregation. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 10. Now it doesn't talk specifically here about deacons and deaconesses, but it does in one sense, help us to understand that a congregation like ours is needs to be united and together, strong in faith and strong in unity. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 10, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't plead by any stronger name than that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I've had many many times where a deacon or a deaconess will come to me and say something like this: were you aware that, dot, dot, dot? And probably 9 times out of 10, no, I wasn't. That's very helpful to understand. And again, it's about the care of the brethren. It's about things that need maybe to be addressed or need attention. So deacons and deaconesses can provide this unity and uniformity within a congregation that can be so very helpful for the overall health of the congregation, the overall health, spiritual health of the brethren. And again, we very much appreciate their role in that regard. So the responsibilities that deacons handle are many and varied. And these duties are critical to the successful running of the local church. At Foundation Institute, a number of years ago, the students were asked to make a list of all the things that were necessary to make a local congregation run every week. And as they talked about this and as they tossed things back and forth, they came up with a list of over 100 things that were necessary for weekly Sabbath services to function on a regular basis properly. Who takes care of those things? Well, virtually all of those things are done by deacons or deaconesses, and then those that they recruit to help serve in that way. So deacons and deaconesses, the importance of their duties, their role, their spirituality to the congregation really cannot be overstated. Sometimes the so-called spiritual duties like sermonettes might be highly esteemed, but these physical duties are just as important. If we consider speaking more important than all the other duties, then our thinking is out of perspective, because the physical duties of the deacons and deaconesses have a tremendous spiritual impact on the congregation. So the role of a deacon and deaconess is extremely important in a congregation. Now, one of the things I'd like you to consider as we prepare for our role, our responsibility in this, and that is to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Again, this does not address deacons directly, but it's something I'd like you to consider. As we talk today about ordaining deacons, is it because we have nobody to serve in the local congregation? Well, I already mentioned we have 4 outstanding deacons and 1 outstanding deaconess that serve amazingly well, give of themselves constantly. So are there great holes that we need filled? Like maybe in Acts chapter 6, a great hole that needed to be filled. The answer is no. But what we have the responsibility now, not only in our congregation, but in many, many of our congregations, is that we have leadership that is, dare I say it, since I'm in the middle of it, aging. Now that I'm in the senior group, so we need to plan for the future is the point. So we're not talking about necessarily ordaining senior citizens. And we'll talk more specifically about that in a few moments. But let's read here in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 13. It's not that we can't ordain senior citizens. There are many that are very enthusiastic, very able, certainly to serve and to work and to do all these things. But I want to give you a perspective in this regard of what we hope you might think to accomplish in this circumstance. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13. John is writing to the local church. He loves them. His heart is pouring out to them. And he says in verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, he continues, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I'm writing to you, young men. You've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Then he kind of repeats himself in a poetic manner. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So as you consider who you might recommend for this responsibility, I would like to ask you to consider younger men. It's not to say our older men aren't awesome servants. They do so much to care for and serve the brethren. That's a wonderful thing. But I'd like to at least consider the issue of younger men. Why do I have to say that? There was a time in the church that would have been without even thought. Many of our current elders, for example, around the country and frankly around the world, were ordained in their 20s and still serve, 40, 50, 60 years later. Many of our deacons were ordained in their, as I said, Aubrey Edwards in his 20s. I think he was 26 when he was ordained as a deacon and has now served for 50 years. It's pretty incredible. 55 years coming up before long, as I recall. So many of our local deacons here were ordained in their 40s, very early 40s, one in their 30s, very early 30s. So we tend to think of, Reverend, some of these qualifications as older men. But I would like you to think of the fact that we have service to do. We've got work to do. If we didn't have this hall, we might have to set up chairs every single week so that we could have services. Have to do certain cleaning of the hall, possibly. So there's physical work involved as well. So we're not just talking about getting the job done. We're talking about preparing for the future. Because there will come a time when I will retire. And not soon, by the way. But my point is, if I have not done my job to replace myself by training others to do this, then I have failed in part of my responsibility. And as a congregation, if we don't plan for the future as well, looking 5 or 10 or 15 years down the road, should time go on, I don't know that it will, but if we fail to plan in that way and then find ourselves with time having gone on longer than we expected, we will have failed the church. We'll have failed the congregation because now there's this vacuum where our older leaders are passing from the scene and there's no one there to replace them. So I'd like you to consider that, pray about that over the next month as you think about these things, your responsibility. Many of the duties that deacons will carry out entail physical work. So when we may assume that we as a congregation are not looking for old men. That's not true. I am looking to you for your recommendation for those who fulfill the spiritual qualifications that we've already read about, whom we can appoint over this business. But we should also remember that Levites served until age 50 and then retired. Not retired completely, but retired into different levels of service where not as much physical work was required. So in this case, we're thinking that way as well. I want you to consider that as you consider your recommendation that way. It has often been said that one who is ordained as a deacon or a deaconess has already been serving in that role for quite some time, and the ordination is just a recognition of that service. But remember that the scripture does not show ordination as a deacon or deaconess as a reward for past service. I'll repeat that. The scriptures do not show ordination as a deacon or deaconess as a reward for past service. In other words, if this were the case, we could ordain a lot of people sitting in this audience today because they have served the Church of God faithfully for decades. Years and years of humble, willing service, giving attitudes. So we're not talking about, I'm going to ordain an 80-year-old man because he's served so many decades. Well, that's great. It's wonderful. But how will that serve the church 5 years down the road or 10 years down the road or 15 years down the road? That's something we want to consider. So what I'd like you to think about and pray about, ask God's guidance and leadership in, is looking for recruitment for future service. You see, when the six were ordained in, or seven were ordained, I should say, in Acts chapter 6, it wasn't for past service, it was to give them future responsibility, to prepare them for the future. Now, again, we could go on in Acts chapter 6 and read about Stephen, who immediately was distinguished for his service and certainly his faithfulness, his willingness to confront wrong attitudes and talk very, very powerfully, preach very powerfully. So, again, they're ordained for future service, not for past service. So part of what I would like you to consider as you prepare your recommendation is the building of the congregation here into the future. As I mentioned, many of our current servants were ordained in their 30s or very early 40s and have been faithfully serving ever since and doing a wonderful job. So this is not to say I'm any way displeased with our current servants and want to get rid of them any more than they want to get rid of me, I hope. But rather, we look to build for the future. We want an unbroken chain of service that continues if anyone moves on or is stricken with a health issue and needs a lesser role than they might be fulfilling today. So our current leadership will have a strong role in mentoring the next generation of leaders here in our congregation. So I hope that's understandable. I hope that's reasonable. I hope you'll consider that as you plan your recommendation. Now, if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll wrap this up pretty quickly now. Philippians chapter 1 in verse 1. The reason I read this is to show that deacons and obviously deaconesses were clearly a part of the leadership team in a local congregation. They were very critical servants for the functioning of a congregation. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in verse 1 in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi or Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And deacons. It's clearly the leadership team that Paul is speaking on behalf of. He worked with them. He was close to them. He appreciated their service. They were a part of the team. So what is our need here? Well, I would say to adequately prepare for the future of our congregation, not my congregation, but our congregation, I've determined we need two additional deacons and one additional deaconess to serve in this role here in our Akron Canton congregation. Two deacons and one deaconess. The deaconess could be the wife of an already ordained deacon. That's certainly possible. Or someone whose spouse is not currently ordained as a deacon. In the church over the years, I've known women who ordained a deaconess and whose husbands either did not even attend church or were not ordained themselves, and that's fine. Now, elders' wives are already serving alongside their husbands in that capacity and would not normally be considered to also then serve as a deaconess. They're already serving in a bit different role. We wouldn't ordain my wife as a deaconess. She's already serving as an elder's wife or pastor's wife in this case. So the same would be true of our elders' wives also. So I would like to ask you to take the next month and pray about this decision. Pray about it. I ask you to pray about it every day, if you would, over the next month. If you fast during the month of December, I'd encourage you to include this as a part of your fast, beseeching God for His guidance. It is, after all, His church. This is His congregation. You are the property of Jesus Christ, not the property of me or any organization. You are Christ's sheep, and we trust that God will lead all of us in this responsibility. Then on January 1st, you'll be given a deacon and deaconess recommendation form, and you'll be asked to put on that form two men's names and one woman's name, to let me know whom you feel God has led you to recommend for this office of service. If you know you will not be here on the Sabbath of January 2nd, please let me know and I can get that information to you and you can get it returned to me either electronically or we can work out another means. I'll then discuss your recommendations with our current leadership team for their insight. And then I will contact the individuals who've been recommended to be sure they are willing to serve in this manner. One final thing I should mention, we mentioned this when we went to Acts chapter 6, and that is, as pastor, I must reserve the right of refusal, or veto power, we might say. Not that it's an election, or you're not putting forth a law, but the right of refusal, what does that mean? Well, when we said earlier in Acts 6 that the apostles were given the names, and then they prayed about it, and then they laid hands on them. So if I, as pastor, have been counseling with a person, maybe to help them overcome a serious personal struggle that they might be dealing with, at this point in their life, that might disqualify them from serving in this office, but it might be something you're not aware of, in the person that was brought forth by the congregation, I would have to overrule. Due to my knowledge that I would have about this person that you would not, and you could not. So that would be a highly unlikely situation, but one I would need your trust on if that were the case. Then we would plan to ordain our new deacons and deaconess at some point thereafter as we process the entire thing, possibly waiting till the spring holy days. We'll see what might be best in that regard. So finally, a reminder, this is not a popularity contest where we choose the popular ones. It's not a personality contest where we choose or pick the ones that we like the most, that are the most gregarious or the most extroverted, or maybe we're an introvert and we really want an introvert in that role. Personality is not the issue. The spiritual qualifications and their ability to care for the brethren are what is important. So please don't think that this is some kind of popularity or personality contest. That is not the case. It is a serious spiritual responsibility given to you to offer me your recommendation for servants, which will in turn then influence and affect the congregation over the next 20 years, should time go on. So, brethren, I hope you're very excited about this opportunity for growth and participation in this process in our congregation. Please take this responsibility seriously and ask God for his guidance all through the way, and we'll look forward to your recommendations.